Second Chronicles, chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told for number, for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the impact and the effect of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability by your Spirit to understand these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and help us to understand it correctly. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we continue here, basically Solomon is going to dedicate the temple. He started the building of the temple in the fourth year of his reign. And now, 7 years later, it's complete in the 11th year of his reign. It's actually completed in the month of Bull, which is between January and February. And, you know, it's interesting because often when God is building something, whether it's the temple, the church, or us individually, you know, it takes time. These things don't happen just automatically or sometimes even quickly. But God is faithful to complete that good work. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul exhorts us, "Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And whether it's 7 years or 52 years as it was for Frank, or 6 months for one of us, or 6 years, God is faithful to complete that process. And we just need to allow him to do that. Solomon is bringing into the temple all the things that his father David had collected, that he'd taken as trophies of war, spoils of war, all the gold, the silver and stuff. None of that was wasted or it's all accounted for, essentially. And it's being now to be deposited into the house of the Lord. And then in verse 2, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which is in the seventh month." That is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and Levites bring up. So as King Solomon gathers all the elders of Israel, it's obviously with the intent to bring in the ark, of the covenant out of the tabernacle or out of the tent that was made by David, and to now put it into the temple itself, to place it in the Holy of Holies where it belongs. To bring the ark from its present location, remember David had built a tent. It's in the city of Nob, N-O-B, which is just outside of Jerusalem. It's very close by. And it says that they basically had to travel up. And Jerusalem is the only city that anytime you approach the city, you're traveling up. Whether you're coming from the north or the south, the east or the west, it's always headed up. And it's because it's the holy city. You know, it's a cup of trembling. The whole world is aware of where Jerusalem is. But when you're in Jerusalem, you know, like we say, we're going down to Southern California or up to Oregon. It's always up to Jerusalem. The temple itself is actually built at the pinnacle of Mount Moriah. And it doesn't look like it right now because so much of it was leveled off. But when it was in its full stature, in its completed state, you could see it from everywhere. It was always the high point. And so they're always traveling up. And whenever we go up to the Lord, we'll understand this more fully. But it's just cool that the way they look at going up. But the way it went is they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought the tabernacle, which had the other furnishings and stuff in it. As they come in, the outer courts are kind of off to the right over here, to the right of the screen. But they would come through the gates of the outer courts. And the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the staves or the poles with the rings, you know, that went through the side of it. The Ark was not exposed, by the way. As they were carrying the Ark, whenever they, like back in the tabernacle days, when they would disassemble the tabernacle and be prepared to move the Ark, it wasn't carried out in the open so you could see this golden box, you know, in the mercy seat. When they disassembled the tabernacle, they kind of took the tent down, if you will, on top of the Ark. And there would be several layers of coverings, you know, the canvas or skins and all the different things that they did. And so when the priest picked up the Ark, it was covered over. All the only thing that showed was the staves or the sticks that rested on the priest's shoulders. And then it would walk, and so you would know it's the Ark, but you couldn't see it. And so that's how they're coming out of Nob. They would come out, they came into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as the Gentiles could go. They would progress a little farther into the next court, which would be the court of the women. And so then from there to the court of the Jews, and that was Jewish men. And then beyond the court of the Jews, they would come to another gate, which was the court of the Levites. And it's like kind of like a porch over here. And as they came up these steps, and every time they come to a different level, they're walking up a set of steps to get to the next level. And as they came into the upper court or the inner court, basically this is ground that only the priests could go to. Okay, and so the average Jewish man, Jewish women, Gentiles, they never saw these things. I mean, they could see if they got on high ground somewhere else, they could see it. That was one thing, but they couldn't just walk in on pain of death. Okay. And so as they came in, first thing they would see would be the brazen altar. It's a brazen altar because it's the altar of sacrifice. It's the altar where the sins are atoned for the people. And they'd walk past the brazen altar, down by the molten sea, past the two pillars, Boaz and Jachin, and then into the outer porch that Solomon had made. As they passed that outer porch, they would then enter into the holy place. Again, only certain priests, maybe even once in their lifetime, would see the inside of the holy place. The priests are carrying the ark still on their shoulders. As they went in, on the right hand and on the left hand, they would see a couple things. There would be five sets of menorahs off to the side, and then also five tables of showbread on each side, and all made of gold. As they walked in, the floor was paved in gold, the walls were covered in gold, the ceiling was covered in gold. It's a picture of heaven, okay? The outside is brass, it's brazen, it's judgment. It's where we live now, it's the earth. The earth is going to be judged. It's been judged once, it'll be judged again, okay? But in heaven, there's no more judgment. In heaven, it's pure. In heaven, it's holy. Heaven is in the presence of God. And that's where they went from brass to gold. It symbolized being in his presence. They walked through the holy place, and they came to the golden altar. The golden altar was the altar of incense. That's where the priests would burn incense on this altar. It was like the prayers going up to God. Okay, they walk around that. They go up some steps over here, and they're approaching now the veil. As they approach, the veil is drawn back, and these priests enter into the Holy of Holies. This is probably the only time that more than one person ever got in there. And they would bring it in, they brought up the ark, and they would set it down. But what they would see as they entered in, again, it's paved with gold all, you know, in every direction. The walls are carved with cherubim, images of angels. There's two very large cherubim carved out of wood, covered in gold, but they're very tall. They're as tall as the room just about, and they're as wide as the room. Their wings touch from one end of the wall to the center, then from the center to the other end of the wall, over the place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. The Ark of the Covenant is basically a box covered in gold, very decorative, with rings on it for the staves. Inside is the Ten Commandments. On top of that is the mercy seat, the lid. Okay, and just above the mercy seat, this would be where God would meet His people. This is what considered the presence of God. Okay, and the Ark, the mercy seat, the presence of God would actually illuminate that room. Because when you think about it, there's no windows. There's a big, fat, heavy curtain in front of it, a veil. The only light in that room is going to be the presence of God Himself. So the priest would come in. You know, there's going to be a couple of guys on the front end of this thing and a couple of guys in the back. They would come in, and as they exited, they would turn their back. They would not look at the ark, okay? And they would come out, and they got out partway, and then they would take the, from the veil side, they would start to pull the covering that came across with the tabernacle. They would pull it, but they would look away. They would pull it, walk away, and uncover the ark. And at the same time, they would be pulling the staves out and out of the rings and then setting them down. Okay, and then the curtain, the veil would be closed. Then they've got the presence of God essentially installed in the Holy of Holies. And so it's a real process, and it's one of those things that they're being very careful, obviously, you know, how they do this. And it all equates basically to a type or a picture of heaven. And it's interesting that this takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, okay? Celebrating the fact that God took care of the children of Israel during the 40 years of wandering, but now He's tabernacling with them. You know, it's like God's house is occupied. And so, pretty cool. But then in verse 6, you read, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. If you go back to 1 Kings, going through the same part of it, they're talking about hundreds of thousands of sheep. Okay, hundreds of thousands, oxen and bulls and all this kind of stuff, to the point where they couldn't even number them anymore. They had to actually build another altar to help with the main altar with all the sacrifices. They had to actually take some other guys and essentially ordain them, consecrate them as priests to handle all the sacrifices and the cleansing, all the stuff that took place. Just an incredible amount of sacrificing taking place here. Verse 7, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but that they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. And so as the priests are transporting the ark of the testimony towards the Holy of Holies, Solomon and the other priests are offering sacrifices of sheep and oxen in vast numbers. And what you kind of have to understand, chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's like watching a miniseries. You know how like in a miniseries they'll have one storyline, then another storyline, maybe a third or fourth one. And all these things are, in a sense, taking place at the same time, but we can only comprehend one issue at a time. And so as this is being described, all kinds of things are happening at the same time. The priests are worshiping. The trumpeters are blowing. The other priests are offering sacrifices. The priests are carrying the ark into the place where it belongs. And so many things are happening simultaneously. And so you get kind of bits and pieces of it stretched out over a few different chapters. But as the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies, I like where it says there in verse 7, unto his place. So we know that the Ark of the Covenant is basically just a box, okay? And that the mercy seat is the lid to that box. But that also represents, that's where God meets with his people. That's where the presence of God dwells. And God is a person. It's His place. It's not its place. Okay. Sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we call the Holy Spirit it. You know. And you know, if you walk up and go, hey, I referring to someone's wife or child or something like that. Yeah, I talked to it yesterday. You know, it's like, nah, that doesn't sound right. When we refer to God, we should refer to Him as Him or who He is. You know, the Lord or Jesus Christ. And so I like that personal pronoun is used here. But as they take the ark into the Holy of Holies, the staves or the carrying sticks are pulled out. And my question is, why is that? Well, in the tabernacle days, the tabernacle was made to be mobile. It is intended to be like a, you know, you could break it down, you could pack it up, you could cart it around. And as God, in the form of, you know, He manifested His presence as a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And from time to time, He would say, okay, it's time to move. The people would start packing up. And then the pillar of cloud would just go somewhere, and then they would basically follow the presence of the Lord to wherever He led. Once He stopped, then they go, okay, He stopped. And so they'd stop. They'd set up the tabernacle. They'd install all the stuff. All the people would set up their tents in order, you know, around the tabernacle. They would stay there for, you know, however long a season. And then God would say, it's time to go again. And so the tabernacle was temporary. The tabernacle was actually a picture of Jesus in His first coming when He literally tabernacled among us. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, you know, full of grace and truth. But Jesus moved around. You know, Jesus was very transportable or transient in some ways, and the tabernacle was as well. The temple, however, the temple was intended to be a permanent fixture. The temple was not intended to be moved. And it's interesting because when Jesus comes again, He's not going to come in a temporary way. He's going to establish His kingdom that will never be moved, you know. And when He establishes His kingdom, so that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, it's a type, it'll be stationary. You don't need these staves, these carrying sticks anymore because it's going to be in one place. And again, that's just like Jesus when He comes, He's going to be establishing His kingdom. But then in verse 10, it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so we read here that the ark contained only the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. These two tables of stone, by the way, are the replacement set. If you recall, when Moses came down with the original set, the children of Israel had already broken God's law, and Moses then, just like you see in the movie Ten Commandments, took them up and, you know, smashed them because the law was broken. But when Moses went back up, God recarved, you know, rewrote them, if you will, and those were retained. And eventually, Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And at Mount Horeb, they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you might ask yourself, because I've asked myself, why were the Ten Commandments kept in the Ark to begin with? I mean, it wasn't like they put a lock on it or they needed to. You'd think they would have put those out somewhere public where people could read them and go, oh, yeah, you know, make sure you keep track of those things. Why was the Ten Commandments kept in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, as we'll see, the Ark represents Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who ever kept the law. Everyone else has broken it. And so they're kept in the Ark because the Ark represents Jesus. And Jesus is and was without sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so another question is, where did the jar of manna and Aaron's rod go? We read in the Old Testament when they put those things in there, and then later on in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, describing the ark, it says, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so initially, or originally, there were three things contained in the Ark of the Covenant. A golden jar of manna, which is the bread that, you know, came down from heaven every day, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. Now, the manna was a reminder of God's miraculous provision during the children of Israel's wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, manna came down every morning. They would collect enough just for that day, and so on. And so at one point, God told Moses will take some of the manna and put it in a bowl, golden bowl, and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a reminder of two things. One is that that God provided for the children of Israel. But secondly, it was a reminder of their rebellion. Because remember, at one point, they despised the manna. And so it's a twofold kind of meaning in having it kept there. Aaron's rod that budded also has some symbolic meaning here, because it was a testimony of God's judgment on those who rebelled against God's appointed leaders, and that it's God who ordains men to ministry. At one point, some of the men of the children of Israel complained to Moses that he was simply engaged in nepotism or favoritism, that Aaron, you know, what makes him so special? Why is he the high priest? Why couldn't, you know, the guys from Judah or from Benjamin or from Issachar be priests as well? Why can't they worship God the same way? You know, you're just playing favorites with your brother. And as Moses took this to God, God says, okay, well, let's settle this. Have each of the leaders of the tribes bring their rod and lay them out in the tabernacle. And so each of the heads of the tribes brought their rod. Now, a rod wasn't like a shepherd's staff, like a big walking stick. A rod is something about, you know, give or take 18 to 24 inches long, and it's used for other things. But also for the heads of the family, it was symbolic of their authority. It was symbolic of, you know, who they were. And so they lay all 12 of them out, and then the next morning when they come back, Aaron's rod had not only began to bud and to flower, but it produced almonds, okay, when all the rest of them were sitting there like dead sticks. Bear in mind, Aaron didn't just go cut himself down a rod like the day before and lay it in there. He'd been carrying this thing around for 40, 60, 80 years, okay? It was a stick that was like long dead. And when God caused it to bud and to flower, to produce almonds, it's a miraculous thing. But it's also saying, and Aaron's my man, okay? Aaron's the guy that I picked. Because God is the one who ordains men to ministry. God is the one who picks people for the different offices. You know, Moses didn't pick himself. He said, let's go to check out the burning bush on our way to Egypt. You know, God called Moses. God ordained Moses. God sent Moses. God used Moses. Moses tried to get out of it. Okay? And so God is the one that picks. And this is just a demonstration of that. My next question is, knowing that there was Aaron's rod, this cup of manna, and the Ten Commandments in it, and now we read in our text that it didn't contain anything but the two tables of stone, how do they know? I mean, who lifted up the lid and checked? The last time they lifted up the lid and checked, remember the Philistines captured the ark and brought it back. Eventually the Jews got it back, and then some guys figured, hey, we better check this out. You know, those Philistines, man, let's wipe everything. And they opened the lid up, and what happened? 50,000 men died. Okay, because what happened? The ark contains the law of God. What's on top of the law? What's holding the law down, if you will? The mercy seat. When you take the mercy of God away from the law, what happens? We're all dead. Okay, we're all sinners. We all die. The wages of sin is death, apart from God's mercy. And so, I don't know how they figured that out, but I guess they did. Where are they now? That's a good question. You know, we'll have to ask that. Write that down in your notes. Ask God, where's those things? Of course, you can't take your notes with you, so you better remember well. But interesting, both the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, they were both miraculous. I mean, the bread from heaven, the way the rod budded and all that kind of stuff, these are both miraculous things. But seemingly, neither one of them endured. Okay, neither one of them is present at this time. But what was still there? The word of God was still there. And, you know, we can see the miraculous. We can get caught up in the emotional. We can see all these different things. And it's glorious at the time. But what really endures? The word of God is what endures. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we see that to hold true even in the ark. Now, as I mentioned, the ark is kind of representative of Jesus. The ark was made of shittim wood or acacia wood, okay? And acacia wood actually never rots. It's found in very dry, arid places like Saudi Arabia, and it's wood that just, you know, some woods disintegrate almost in front of you. Other wood like shittim wood just doesn't rot. But wood that never rots speaks of the fact that Jesus never rots, okay? Jesus is the same, you know, yesterday, today, and forever. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says the same thing. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Shittim wood or acacia wood is only found in dry, arid places, okay, like Arabia. And it's interesting because Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he, speaking of Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And so it's consistent, if you will, with the typology here. Acacia wood, you can't just grab acacia wood, by the way, because acacia wood has all kinds of big thorns sticking out of it. It's very thorny. And that reminds us that Jesus was crowned with thorns. Now, as they take the acacia wood, and as they build the Ark of the Covenant with it, what do? The wood was covered with gold, okay? And gold is the metal of deity. Wood speaks of humanity, but together they paint a picture as Jesus the God-man. Jesus the wood that's covered in gold. The typology here is just too cool. The Ark of the Covenant with the two tables of the Ten Commandments inside, I think probably does exist somewhere. The theories abound, and I don't really get into all that stuff too much. I've gone through some of it, but I'll just give you my opinion, and it's just my opinion, that when the Babylonians were coming, the prophet Jeremiah kept warning everybody, but they were all ignoring him. I believe at one point that Jeremiah somehow, through the priesthood, got access to the Ark of the Covenant, and he squirreled it away somewhere. He stashed it. In fact, he stashed it so good that nobody's found it since. Okay, because if it had been taken by anybody, they would have been bragging, hey, look, we captured God, or whatever. And so I believe that Jeremiah stashed it. But again, I think at some point it's going to be revealed. Because someday Jesus is coming back. If it's a type of Jesus, then I think the typology will kind of follow through in some way. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to be revealed. And I wouldn't be surprised if at some point the Ark of the Covenant was revealed. And that's just kind of my opinion. But I don't really care so much about the Ark, but I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. So that'll be cool. In verse 11, it says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So the first thing we see in this, back in verse 11, was that all the priests were sanctified. You just couldn't flash your holy Levite, I'm a priest card on the way through. You had to go through a process. And part of that process involved taking a bath, putting on the right kind of clothes, being ceremonially clean, and being sanctified before the Lord. And that means that not only were they ceremonially clean, but that their lives were consecrated and dedicated wholly unto the Lord for his service, given completely over to God. They weren't worried about their own stuff, their own situation. Their lives revolved around worshiping God on God's terms. In other words, they didn't arrange, they didn't miss church on Sunday because they had a soccer match. They were there all the time, no matter what. That was their primary function. They were going to serve God no matter what. Then the rest of their lives kind of had to fit in somehow, around that. Notice as well in verse 12, that they were arrayed in white linen. They were wearing the white robe, or the ephod robe of a priest. And those that were worshiping, those that were serving, all these priests were arrayed in white linen. They didn't just happen to show up one day all wearing white linen. Okay, obviously this is by design. And not just by design, it was required. Okay, they had to be dressed or clothed or robed in a very specific way. And it's interesting because that's how it is in heaven as well. in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So all those that came with Jesus, and this is describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is after the rapture, when the church is taken up, okay? And at some point when Jesus is coming back, the second advent, the second coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus in front, all those saints are behind him, but they're all dressed the same way. They're all dressed in fine linen, white and clean, okay? And that's because they're dressed in the robes of righteousness. They're dressed in the garments of salvation. They're dressed in what Jesus has given to each of us that believe in him. And, you know, as we read about the priests this morning, it's, again, a representation of that heavenly scene. And for us to be there, we need to be wearing the right clothes as well, okay? You can't just show up in our casual attire. We have to be wearing what he's given us. And it's described again in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Here the prophet writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." We can't take our own clothes. We can't take our own righteousness to heaven. It's not going to fly. We have to be wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? White and clean. Everybody's in place. The ark is in place. All the furnishings are in order. The trumpets are blowing, the priests are singing, everyone's worshiping, and they're praising God. And we even get a little taste of the lyrics. "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." You know what? When you want to praise God, you can just say that. "For he is good, and for his mercy endures forever." You know, we can do it just the way they did. And they're, what they're doing essentially is reciting part of Psalm 106, verse 1. It's there somewhere. I guess there it is. "Praise ye the Lord. I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." At this point in the whole process, the presence of God is once again united with the worship of God. And the glory of God fills the house. As God's people get together, as God's people are singing praises to him in the very presence of God, God is glorified and God's glory is manifest. I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 22, verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." O thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of this fellowship. You know, God is glorified and his glory is manifest. The glory of God fills the temple so that no one can stay there or minister there anymore. The Shekinah glory kind of comes down and just, in a way, smokes everybody out of the house. You know, they just can't be there anymore. And skipping ahead again, what we're talking about, there's a bunch of different things happening at the same time. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses the first few verses there, it says, "Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." You know, the presence of God was perceptible, it was discernible, it was visible, it was palpable. As the priests are blowing the trumpets, as the other guys are singing their lungs out, as they're offering up all these sacrifices, as the other guys are carrying the ark into the Holy of Holies, and all this stuff's happening at one time, and then fire comes down from heaven, and whoosh, you know, just begins to consume everything on the altar. And the people saw that, and they go, "Oh, that's interesting." No, they didn't. When they saw that, they go, "Whoa," and they hit the ground, and they're on their faces at this point, and they're singing, "God, you're good, God, you're good," you know, and it's an incredible time. And they're overwhelmed with the presence of God. And I think that we need to be overwhelmed with the presence of God. That we need to live with awareness that God is always in our midst. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered in his name, There he is in the midst of them. There's more than two of us here today. God's in the house. Jesus is here. And that should change how we talk and how we behave. I'm so glad that God is in the house, that Jesus... That's why my brother-in-law got saved. Frank came and he saw God in you. He saw God in the house. And that made a difference. It changes. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not even a pastor, okay? I'm just a cheerleader. I need pom-poms. Go, team, go. Go, team, go. Okay? Just keep loving Jesus. Just keep walking with him. Just keep talking about him to people. And God will know that you're his disciples. People will know that you're his disciples by having love one for another. And that's the whole thing here, is that we have to live and understand that we're never apart from God. You know, we may think that we've gone this place or gone that place because you can't see him perceptibly. Maybe the fire's not coming down in front of you at that moment. But we carry God in our hearts. We're the temple of the living God. And that wherever we go, we're the temple of God. And that people should be able to see that. And I just want to encourage you. Keep loving Jesus. Keep seeking after him. Keep trying to be obedient to his word. And ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you for the things he's called us to do. And more people are going to get saved. And more lives are going to get changed. But the lives that are going to change probably start right here with each of us. What a glorious thing. What a glorious God. Heavenly Father, thank you once again. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this practical demonstration of your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you've touched my brother Frank. And Lord, we pray that you continue to touch lives and continue to change us, Lord, and to make us who you want us to be. And Father, for our part, we just want to yield to you. We want to be like those priests, Lord, that are wholly consecrated to your service. May you have your way in every time, every way, Lord, every part. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.